power of God, and as we can see in creation, and we're going to read about that now in Romans 1. So please turn with me in your scriptures to Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. So for the next, month or so, we're going to be going through Romans 1, verses 18 and following, and talk about worldview and apologetics and truth and God and morality and things like that. So this is the first sermon in the series. And I'm horrible with sermon series names, and I did get a few recommendations. So if you have any more, you can let me know. For now, we're just calling it something about worldview in Romans 1, verses 18 and following. But that's not very creative. Well, let's read God's word here. Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's how far we'll read and study this morning from God's word. Everybody has a worldview. Every person in the world has a way that they look at things, a way that they think about things. They all have a view on who God is, what man is. They all have a view about morality, truth, good, and evil. Everybody has a worldview. Now, a lot of people probably haven't thought out their worldview in detail. You know, if you'd go on the street and just ask your average all-American Joe Pagan, what's your worldview? They might not be able to answer that very well. But everybody does have a way in which they live in the world, a way to think about things and a way to act and a basis for these things. Everyone has a worldview, from Buddhists to Muslims to Mormons to atheists. And even as Christians, we have a worldview. And so what we're going to be doing the next month, give or take, is talking about worldview from Romans 1, verses 18 and following. Paul is talking about, in Romans 1, verses 18 and following, for our purposes, he's talking about false worldview and worldviews and where it comes from. So we're going to be talking about that, but we're also going to be talking positively about the truths of the Christian worldview. That's what we'll also look at in these verses in the next month or two. So as we look at Romans 1, verses 18 and following, one commentator said that Paul is kind of like a prophet here, talking about how God is going to prosecute his lawsuit against wicked people. So it's kind of like a lawsuit against wicked people. So let's look here then at these verses. Here's the plan for this morning. I'm going to just walk through the verses that we read, and at a few spots during the sermon then, I'm going to give a worldview truth. You know, worldview truth number one. If you have an outline, you'll see it. We'll talk through a verse. Worldview truth number two. Worldview truth number three, and so on. So I have four of them this morning, four worldview truths from this text. So let's look at what the Bible teaches us this morning. Look at verse 18. We'll start there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now that's a packed verse, isn't it? A lot of things we could say here, but one thing to notice is that Paul is saying there are ungodly and unrighteous people. And a lot of commentators say that the ungodly word here has to do with the vertical aspect of morality. Ungodly, you know, sin against God. And the unrighteousness has to do with sins against people. So horizontally and vertically, people are ungodly and unrighteous. And if you want examples of what it looks like, go down to verse 29. What is ungodliness and unrighteousness? Well, verse 29, evil, covetous, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, and so on. We kind of know what ungodliness and unrighteousness is. And so these are humans, men and women made in the image of God, but the image of God is terribly distorted in them because of their sin. Now, what does Paul say about these unrighteous and ungodly people? He says, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Or another way to say it is they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what does suppress the truth mean? Suppress isn't my favorite word for translation here. The Greek means something like hold fast or hold back. So unrighteous and ungodly people hold back the truth. And so some older translations like the Geneva Bible and the Wycliffe translation use those words, hold or hold back. So Paul is saying that unrighteous and ungodly people reject the truth, they push it away, they keep it away from themselves. They hold it at a distance. They don't let it penetrate their hearts and minds, but they reject the truth. We kind of have this sometimes. If you hear something that you don't want to hear, you reject it, right? You hold it back. No, I don't believe that. I don't think it's true. I don't want to hear it. You know, we're in denial, kind of. And it's a present active participle. They are holding the truth back. It's not like they just used to do it or every now and then they do it, but their lifestyle, an unregenerate person who is, you know, in unrighteousness and ungodly, their MO is holding the truth back. Day after day. So like Cornelius Van Til said, the natural man is one who constantly throws water on a fire he can't quench. He's constantly holding the truth back. It's always there. And he always holds it back. Now, what is the truth? Well, look at verse 25. It says they exchange the truth of God or truth about God. So truth here has everything to do with God. It's God's truth. The truth about who God is, the truth about what's right and wrong, the truth about what's good and evil, the truth of God, they're holding back. They're rejecting it. They're denying it. And that is why God's wrath is revealed from heaven, isn't it? His wrath is appearing or being displayed because of people's wickedness. Evil and wickedness and unrighteousness and so forth make God angry. Jeremiah 4 talks about Israel's sin, and it says, the fierce anger of the Lord against that sin. So God's anger is against this unrighteousness and ungodliness because they hold away the truth. Now, the wrath of God, for many of us who have been Christians for a while, that phrase doesn't maybe startle us, but people who aren't Christians, they read that phrase and they don't like it. God is wrathful? What do you mean? But when we read wrath, don't think, you know, rage mode. Don't think, you know, God is going postal, as if God had a bad temper or a short fuse. Leon Morris described it well. He said, this is a term that expresses the settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that's evil. It's a settled, active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that is evil. This wrath is intense and holy anger against evil and immorality. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like the wicked Egyptians and Pharaoh in the Old Testament, or Herod in Acts 12. Remember, everyone was calling Herod a god in Acts 12, and God struck him down because he didn't give God glory. The wrath of God is revealed against that kind of wickedness. So like I said, some people today, this is very offensive to them. One of the marks of real liberalism is to talk only about God's love and never talk about his wrath and his anger against sin. And some critics of Christianity today who have false worldviews, they see this wrath of God and they make fun of God. They can't handle it. But think about it this way. What kind of a God sees sin and evil and doesn't get upset? What kind of a human sees sin and evil and doesn't get upset? If you've heard stories about the Allied soldiers in World War II, as they made their way into Germany, they came across the death camps, the concentration camps. And if you've read any of the accounts of some of those soldiers going into the death camps, of course, they saw the weak and you know, almost unable to walk, women and children, and they saw piles of dead bodies, and they saw people, you know, who were beaten and bruised and almost just corpses who were walking. And as the Allied soldiers came in, if you read their reactions, they're angry, they're furious, they're crying, and they want justice to be done to whoever did this to these people. And you can almost feel the anger yourself at some kind of evil and injustice. And it's not wrong to have that kind of anger against injustice, is it? In fact, if the Allied soldiers have gone into that and seen all that evil and not been moved by it, we'd say, you've got something wrong. The same thing with God. When there's evil and unrighteousness and ungodliness, when God gets upset at it, that's not offensive. It would be offensive if he saw evil and unrighteousness and he didn't get upset and wrathful. All right, well, back on track here a little bit. Worldview truth number one. There is such a thing as morality and truth. Paul here in verse 18 talks about ungodliness and unrighteousness and truth. Meaning there is godliness, there is righteousness, and there is truth. So in the Christian worldview, we believe that there is a God and there is truth. And there is something that's false, false things. We believe that there's good and evil. We believe that there's righteousness and unrighteousness. And these categories of true and false, good and evil, are built into our faith and the reality of the world. That's the Christian worldview truth number one. There is such a thing as morality and truth of God. And this truth, of course, we could go into it. We will later. But we don't define truth. Our culture doesn't define truth. The media doesn't define truth. Hollywood doesn't define truth for us. But God does in his word. That's where we get truth from. And Francis Schaeffer put it this way. He said, if we let go of this antithesis, you know, between true and false, we will have nothing to say. And not only will we have nothing left to say, but Christianity will cease to exist. That's how essential this distinction between truth and false is for Christianity. Now, if you think about it, we could go through some other different worldviews and religions and think about what they say about truth. And we'll see that a lot of different worldviews and false religions, they don't do well when it comes to the truth. For example, in our postmodern or post-postmodern culture, a lot of people today say that we define our own truth. If you want to get high and it works for you, that's good. You may do that. If it's true in your own life to treat your pet like your husband or wife or whatever, that's fine. You can do that. That's the postmodern view of truth. You can make it up for yourself and live that way. Or in Hinduism, for example, in Hinduism, it's a long story, obviously, but in Hinduism, everything is ultimately one. The individual self is identical to the universal self, and at the end of the day, all distinctions, even between good and evil, true and false, they just morph into one. Or think about pragmatism. If it works, it's fine. If it works, it's true. Whatever works is good and right and true. But if you think about it, these worldviews then fail, at least in one way, because they deny ultimate truth. How do they know they're right or wrong if there is no right or wrong? It's not even logical. But in the Christian faith, there's truth and there's morality. All right, well, let's look at verse 19 briefly. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Or a Wycliffe translation is this, that which is known of God is showed to them because God showed it to them. So people can know the truth about God because he has disclosed it to them or shown it to people. They can try to suppress the truth. They can try to hold the truth back. They can try to reject the truth and ignore the truth. But the fact of the matter is that God has revealed himself and showed himself in such a way that they know the truth. They know what it's about. God has showed it to them. R.C. Sproul said, just as we can look at a painting and know that there was a painter, so we can look at this universe and know there's a creator. So to some extent, God reveals himself in creation in a true way. Now look at verse 20. How does God reveal himself in creation? To what extent? And verse 20 tells us, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. That's not too tough. Do you see that? So some of God's invisible characteristics, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived in creation since the beginning of the world. So God hasn't, in creation, in general revelation, God hasn't exposed or revealed himself completely, exhaustively. But to some extent, he has shown himself in creation, his power and his divine nature. Thunderstorms, the huge ocean waves, solar eclipses. Think about the thick jungles, the deep forests with millions of different animals and creatures. All these things in creation show God's power and divinity. And we could make a list. Think about gravity, for example. If gravity was any stronger or any weaker, we couldn't live in the universe. Or think about personhood, the fact that we have personalities. One apologist said, the existence of personal beings is evidence that we were created by a personal God and not by a non-personal cause. So you know what this means. God's invisible attributes, his power and divine nature are shown in creation. And Paul says, clearly perceived. So it's not like God just barely revealed himself. It's not like God revealed himself in a very cloudy and foggy way, which is really odd and hard to decipher. But Paul says, clearly perceived. It's perspicuous. If you see and experience and take in creation, you definitely can know there's a creator. You'd have to be a blind fool to miss it. Speaking of folly, Charles Darwin said it this way in denying God. He said, there seems to be no more design in the variability of organic beings and in the action of natural selection than in the course which the wind blows. Now that's a mouthful, but Darwin basically said, there's no design in nature any more than there is in the randomness of the wind. But he was blind. He couldn't see what God had revealed. So here's worldview truth number two. God reveals himself in creation to some extent. This is what we call general revelation, not special revelation. Special revelation reads scripture where we learn saving truths of God. But to some extent, God shows himself in creation. And we don't want to downplay or minimize what Paul is saying here. This isn't just hype like in the media or about weather and storms. But this is true. God has shown his power and his deity in the works of creation. So Charles Hodge says, God has never left himself without a witness. He's revealed himself. When we as Christians think about creation, when we think about the skies and the seas and the stars, those things don't point us to a big bang. Those things don't point us to some Greek mythological beings or eternal matter that somehow mysteriously formed into what we have now. But creation points us to God, the Creator. Creation is evidence of God. All right, move on to verse 20. Or in the end of verse 20. And verse 21, it says, so they are without excuse. We'll get that in a minute. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now look in the beginning of verse 21, what I just read. They knew God. They didn't just know about God, but they knew God in some way. Not in a saving way to call God Father like we do in Jesus Christ, but somehow, to some extent, they actually knew God. And that's worldview truth number three. God has revealed himself in such a way that all people know God to some extent. Paul doesn't say that man is able to know God, does he? Man is, but that's not, Paul is saying more than that here. He's not saying that man has the capacity to know God. He's saying they knew God. God revealed himself in creation in such a way, clearly the truth, that they knew him. Now granted, they suppress that truth and hold it back. But somehow, to some extent, they knew God. And so Cornelius Van Til said, deep down in his mind, every man knows that he's a creature of God and responsible to God. But every man acts and talks as though this were not so. I think that's a good way to put it. People do sinfully hold back the truth, but somewhere deep down inside, they know about God from creation. And so I always think it's humorous when somebody says he's or she is an agnostic. Well, I'm not really sure if there's a God, there might be. And it sounds really humble, and it sounds very honest and sincere. But if you think about it from this perspective of Paul here, agnosticism is just doubting God's truth and saying that creation is not clear, because God has revealed himself clearly in such a way that he can be known and that there, you can know there's truth. Now, in verse 21, we'll get to worldview truth number four in just a moment, but in verse 21, there's two different things to point out. It says, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So it has to do, the rejecting God has consequences for the mind and for the heart. Let's think about the mind. They became futile in their thinking. Futile here is vain or foolish. This is the intellectual aspect of rejecting God, or the epistemological effects of rejecting God. Epistemology has to do with the theory of knowledge. So when a person rejects God and denies the truth that God reveals, it messes with that person's mind. It literally affects that person's thinking and intellect. It's kind of like if you walk in the night, in the dark without a light, you're going to stumble. It's the same thing. If you reject God, if you cut yourself off from God, you're going to stumble in your thinking. It says, Paul says, they became futile in their thinking. So if you see God's handiwork in creation and you sinfully reject it and don't give God thanks and glory that he deserves, the outcome is mental futility, mental depravity. You can talk about the noetic effects of sin. You know, sin has effects on the brain. The fall even affected our minds. And we're going to see this more in Romans 1 when Paul talks about the depths and the darkness of depravity, the mental aspect of sin. But here, just think about, maybe we can all probably give examples here. When someone rejects God and his revelation and doesn't glorify God or give God thanks like they should, their minds become futile in thinking. I have a few examples. One of them would be today's culture. There is no difference between male and female. We can choose our own gender. That's futile thinking. It's just not true. It's not logical. It doesn't make sense. That's what happens when you reject God, when you deny his truth that he's revealed. You start thinking like that. Or another one. This is a quote from a woman, a pro-choice woman. She said, "Women who have abortions do so because they value life and because they take very seriously the responsibilities that come with birth and nurturing a human being." What? Futile thinking, right? Women who have abortions do so because they value life and they take seriously the responsibilities that come with birth and nurturing a human being. What? So the woman is saying, we kill the child inside of us because we value life and we know it would be hard to raise the child. Now, if that's not an example of futile thinking that Paul's talking about here, I don't know what is. That's what happens when you reject God and his truth. Your mind is messed up that way, and that's how you reason. Now, I have another one. You know, hyper-environmentalism that treats nature and animals like gods. One person said, "The earth does not belong to us. We belong to the earth." Again, when you reject God, that he's the creator, you think things like that. So do you see what Paul means? When you reject God, you become futile in your thinking. Now, the second part here is it says their foolish hearts were darkened. So it affects your mind when you reject God and creation and his truth, but it affects your heart too. And your heart is the core, the central of your being, your actions, your thought, your words, and your morals. So there's a moral aspect here. When you reject God, it means you go down the path of sin and darkness, not down the path of light and truth. Accepting God and glorifying him, God, and giving him thanks as he deserves, that's the way of light and truth. But if you don't do that, if you reject God, it's darkness and what is false. And so, again, one commentator said, when anyone rejects God, not only is his thinking awry or crooked, but his whole inner life has taken a jolt. His emotions and will are affected too. One church father commented on this phrase, their foolish hearts were dark, and he said, a cloud of error covered their hearts. That's what happens when you reject God and his truth. It's bad for your mind and for your heart. And so here's worldview truth number four. When people reject God, it corrupts their minds and their morals. When people reject God, it corrupts their minds and their morals. An illustration might be helpful. I was working on my engine some months ago this past summer and trying to troubleshoot it to see what was wrong with it. And so you follow some things on the internet and everything. And one of them said to unplug the map sensor of the engine. The map sensor is something that tells the computer about the spark in the air and the fuel mixture. But it said to unplug the map sensor. And when you unplug the map sensor of the engine, everything runs terribly rough. The engine shakes and it does not run well. That's what happens when you reject God. That's what happens to your mind and your heart when you reject God. It doesn't run well. It doesn't work right. There's darkness, there's folly, there's vanity. And so, finally, then we can go back as we conclude here in a moment. The end of verse 20, it says, so they're without excuse. When these ungodly and unrighteous people hold back the truth after seeing it in Revelation, after not giving God thanks and glorifying him like they should, it not only corrupts their minds and their morals, but it renders them without excuse when God's wrath comes down on them. That means they can't blame God. They can't say, God, we had no idea. You never showed yourself to us. You were hidden all along. I couldn't see you. Because God has clearly revealed himself. You can't blame Christianity. You can't blame the church. You can't blame pastors. You can't blame your parents who tried to teach you about the faith. If someone sees this creation of God and rejects God, and God's wrath is poured out, that person has no excuse. No excuse. So let me summarize those worldview truths. We'll get into some more of these things later, but first of all, worldview truth number one from Romans, the text that we read. There is such a thing as morality and truth. Worldview truth number two is God reveals himself in creation to some extent. Number three is all people know God to some extent. And number four, when people reject God, it corrupts their minds and their morals. Now, thankfully, there's the truth that Paul preached right, or wrote right before this. Look in verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed. For, what does that mean? Well, read what's before. Verse 16 and 17. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So we saw about depravity and sin and God's wrath. But there is such a thing as escape from those things. We don't have to live in the folly of our minds and the foolishness of our hearts. We don't have to live rejecting God and having his wrath be poured out on us because there's the truth of the gospel. We'll get into this in the Christian worldview later, but don't forget this. We can escape the wrath of God and we can escape his judgment, not by trying to hide or ignore God or suppress the truth, but by faith in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, where God's righteousness is revealed and received as a gift. And so that's a huge and central part of the Christian faith too, the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Again, we'll look more at this later, but for now, let's pray and ask God's blessing.